2 Samuel chapter 12. Let us hear God's word together. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought, and he brought it up. And it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms or in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this is a son of death, or deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.' Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name.' So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem." Amen. Open our eyes now, O great God, we ask. May we never be so presumptuous as to think we may read your word without your help and profit from it as we ought. So be with us now, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding and work in us transformingly through Jesus, we ask. Amen. How many of you younger ones in here have seen The Emperor's New Groove? I see a show of hands. Okay. It's a cool film, right? And in that film, you know, the basic protagonist is this emperor named Cusco. And through his misdeeds, he ends up being turned into a llama. And he's befriended by a peasant named Pacha. And so Pacha is off supposedly visiting the emperor, but the emperor's been turned into a llama, and they're off having adventures together. And there's one scene in the movie you'll remember where we're back home, at Pacha's home, where his wife and his little boy Tipo and his little sister are there at home. And Tipo, the little boy, wakes up in the middle of the night, and he screams out. He said, "I had a dream that Dad was careening out of control down a..." He was tied to a log, careening out of control down a raging river of death. And we kind of chuckled because Tipo doesn't know it, but that actually just happened in the film. Pacha really was tied to a log and so on. And the mother very calmly assures Tipo, "It's all right, Tipo. You know, your daddy is just going off to visit the emperor," and so on. And then the sister pipes up and she says, "Well, in my dream, Dad had to kiss a llama." And we chuckle again because the sister doesn't know it, but actually Pacha nearly had to give a mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to this llama, and so we chuckle. And Tipo comes back with this classic line and he says, "Yeah, like that would ever happen." And his sister shoots back, "Well, it could," and then they get into one of these really, really thoughtful childhood arguments. "Nuh-uh, yah-huh, nuh-uh, yah-huh," and so on and so on and so on. I love that scene because Tipo's way of thinking is every one of our way of thinking. Every single one of us has certain things that we say, "Yeah, like that would ever happen," right? We do. Every single one of us has a certain mental framework in which certain things would never happen. They just would never happen. We have a certain view, every one of us, of the way things are. If I said to you, "Elephants can fly," "Yeah, like that would ever happen." And every single person has things like this. "A flood destroyed the earth." "Yeah, like that would ever happen." "A man named Jesus rose from the dead." "Yeah, like that would ever happen." "One species evolved into another." "Yeah, like that would ever happen." "God would never forgive that sin. That would never happen. God would never punish that sin. That would never happen. I would never do that. I would never commit adultery. I would never murder." "Yeah, like that would ever happen." And I say all this because as I study the Bible, I have come increasingly to the conviction that a huge part of the Bible's agenda is to take hold of those mental frameworks we have, those little certainties, "That would never happen," and blow them up. You know, I'm not making that up either, because you don't need to turn there, but if you remember the very beginning of the whole saga of Samuel, Samuel's mother sings this song, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn." Like that would ever happen. But those are the ways of God. Ways of surprise that blow up our little mental certainties. That's what's going on in 2 Samuel chapter 12. God, in this text, in ways that I don't know if I can preach well, to be honest, rocks certain things in our mental framework. He's going to rock tonight your view of sin. He's going to rock your view of grace. He's going to rock your view of His kingdom. And I want to just take a few minutes and just try to walk through this and let the rocking work of God go forward through this text. The first thing you're going to find in the text is God is going to rock your view of sin. He really rocks David's view of sin. Because this text, as you well know, follows that horrible chapter. It's one of my least favorite chapters in the Bible, chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, where David, all of a sudden, this great king, this godly man, this man who was a man that God himself described as a man after God's own heart, not only takes a woman who's not, he takes another man's wife and has relations with her. Then when he finds out he's impregnated her, he gets a hold of her husband and has him in just a horrible, malicious plot, has him killed on the front lines of battle so that he can just kind of wash his hands of this whole thing and go right on merrily having this other man's wife as his own. This man who at one time in this book was called an angel of God has turned into a demon, committing some of the worst sins that people talk about. I mean, even the pagans generally believe it's a bad idea to go have relations with your neighbor's wife. And worse still, to knock him off once you've impregnated her. In fact, one person to me after the sermon last week asked what I think is the $64,000 question. What happened? What happened? Things were going so well. God was blessing David at every turn. What happened to this man? I'll tell you what happened. David thought about his sin the same way you think about yours. That's what happened. He convinced himself it was no big deal. He convinced himself that this was unavoidable, maybe even necessary. You say, Pastor, I object to you comparing my sins with those kinds of wicked sins. Yes, you object because you're thinking just like David thought. The fact that you see your sins compared to his as no big deal means you're already three or four steps down that road that he took to the end. He whitewashed his sin, so do you. That's what happened. And David's thinking about his sin is in need of a divine atom bomb going off on the playground of his mind. That's what he needs. And that's what happens. We don't know how long the time is between the end of chapter 11, when we find out the thing David had done had displeased the Lord, and when this chapter opens here. But without warning, this man, Nathan, never mentioned before, shows up rather out of nowhere. He is a prophet. You will recall that a distinctive feature of God's covenantal kingship, this is very different from the pagan kings. Pagan kings had their counselors and advisors. God's covenantal kings have prophets, mouthpieces of God who will come at times and will speak to them the word of the Lord. The kings are under the authority of God through his prophets. I will say it took a fair bit of courage for this man Nathan to show up and deliver this message. I mean, if David's gotten to the point where he's willing to knock off one of his 30 most powerful warriors, one thinks he might just lift the head of a prophet who doesn't flatter him the way he wants to be flattered. But Nathan comes because God told him to, and he begins his story without any introduction and without any ceremony. And you've seen the story there. It's a very moving story. There's beautiful imagery here of this man, this poor man who doesn't have much, but for whatever reason, he took money he probably didn't have, and he bought this little lamb. And he didn't buy it for food. That would be the obvious thing for a poor man. He bought it for love. And he nurtures this little lamb's life, takes care of it. This is a story that would have resonated with a former shepherd. And this little lamb grows up alongside this poor man's children. He gets the same cuddles and strokes as the poor man's little ones. He eats, we're told, in verse 3, of the poor man's morsel. This animal is a waste of good food. I mean, he's only got a morsel. He's only got a little crust of bread on his table, and he's feeding this little lamb with such affection for the lamb. He's feeding it crusts of his own bread. It drinks from his cup. It lies in his bosom. He holds it to his heart. It is like a daughter to him. These are powerful, affectionate images. And we're moving along so well, and then there's this stunning act of heartless violence. This rich man who didn't really care about his sheep and flocks, he has probably hundreds or thousands of them out in the field, and yet a traveler comes and he swiftly and perhaps even secretly goes in, takes this lamb from this poor man, probably thinking he's too poor, he won't even miss it, kills it, feeds it to his guest. Bang. And you can feel the anger that this story evokes. Because if I were to one night, after your wife had slaved away making you dinner, or maybe, not to sound sexist, if one of you men has slaved away making dinner for your wife, and I were to suddenly walk into your kitchen, collect everything you've made, and walk out because I'm going to take that for my dinner, I can imagine the New York ire that I would confront. And this is far worse than taking someone's dinner. This is the equivalent of taking someone's child. And it's perfectly suited to arouse David in particular, this former shepherd who probably loved certain little lambs like this. He was a man with the instinct to protect these little lambs against the wolf and the lion and the bear. And now he's a king. Now he has the power to do something maybe that he might not have even had before, to protect the weak and the helpless, and he's angry. And so are we, and we get it. You know, we get this. We feel the outrage of the situation, and we can echo David's verdict there in verse 5 and verse 6. The man deserves to die. He should certainly restore according to God's law fourfold, because he had no pity. But there's something here that tips us off that maybe this is not going to go well for David, because you know the last time we heard those ringing words, he's a son of death? It was back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. These words were in the mouth of Saul, spoken about David. He's a son of death. And this is where David's mental framework, his perspective on his sin, is rocked, and ours is too. Because Nathan has got David right where he wants him. David now is not identifying with the poor man, or rather with the rich man. He's identifying with the poor man. Against this rich man, he has now demonized this rich man in his mind. And with that in view, Nathan points his finger at his chest and he says, "You are the man. You are that man." That heartless, arrogant, grasping spirit that you so hate in this rich man is shot through your heart, my king, and shot through your ways. You are that man. May I say to you tonight, brothers and sisters, so are you. And so am I. And I know what you respond, how you respond to that, because I do too. I can see how David is that man. I'm not that man. I'm not that person. I would never, that would ever happen, that I would be like that rich man, that I would be like David. I can see how that story applies to a murderer and an adulterer. It surely doesn't apply to me. Oh no? That would never happen. You would never desire, and if you could, take something that someone else has? Come on, brethren, most of you have been doing this since you were two. When you just had to have that toy that the little toddler next to you had. You would never desire, and if you could, take for yourself the popularity that belongs to that person, the reputation that person has, the power, the position that person has, maybe his or her wealth, if you could do it without getting in trouble, you wouldn't take it for yourself. You wouldn't want and even take, if you could, the gifts and the skills God's given someone else. Never? You wouldn't ever treat the life of someone else as expendable if it's in the way of what you want. You would never shake a threatening fist at someone who took your parking place. You would never curse at a child who broke your favorite china, ever. You would never snarl under your breath at a spouse who has wounded you in some way, ever. That would never happen. You would never, ever, ever treat a person as if you wish that person were out of your life. You'd never even think it. Never. You would never, ever treat a person as if her chastity, her dignity, her worth were expendable on the altar of your lusts. You've never looked at pornography, because that's what pornography is. You would never treat a person as if his or her value lies only in how he or she can gratify you, make you feel good, serve you, do what you want, give you what you would want. It would never happen. You would never run over someone's interests in order to get what you want, in order to say what you feel so strongly, in order to promote your own agenda. Never. Then your problem is your mental framework. Like that would ever happen. It happens every day. In thought, in word, and in deed. You are the man. And so am I. But Nathan isn't finished, because the real problem here is even deeper than all of this. We see that in verse 6. And as so often in the Old Testament, Yahweh God begins with a reminder to David to give some perspective on his sin, that every single thing David has, his anointing, his authority as king, his privileges as king, the house and the wives of Saul given into his hand, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, yea, his very life, I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. The very fact that David is still here is entirely from God himself. And God sort of drives the point home there in verse 8. He says, David, if that were too little, if I haven't blessed you enough, if I haven't poured my grace upon you enough, if I haven't fed you and preserved you and protected you and loved you enough, I would have added far more than all of this. David cannot use divine stinginess as an excuse. Well, God, you know what? It's kind of your fault. You didn't give me. God says, you needed but to ask, David. And the real problem here in David's heart, like the heart of that rich man, like the heart of our father Adam, the real problem in David's heart, and the problem in your heart, and the problem in mine, is fundamentally a problem about God. God says to him in verse 9, why have you despised my word? And lest we miss it, he says it more pointedly there in verse 10, you have despised me. David has ignored God's promises to him. He's ignored God's provisions for him. He's ignored God's precepts to him as both a man and as a king. David has decided to play God in his life. I'm going to decide what's good for me. I'm going to get it whatever the cost may be. And if someone tries to, and unless there be anyone holding me accountable for it, I'm going to cover it up as best I can so that I can have my little paradise that I have decided for myself. It is playing God. It is the very opposite of the kind of radical, unqualified obedience that Yahweh demands of every one of his subjects. And brothers and sisters, it is a short step from playing God, and every sin is playing God. It is a short step from playing God to taking up the sword of pagan violence, which David has done, to becoming a person whose life is characterized by taking rather than by receiving from the hand of grace. And my dear brothers and sisters, and I have fought with this text this week. Your sins, your little white sins that you are coddling in the closets of your life, are playing God. And once you've decided to do what you're going to do and not what God wants you to do, do you realize you are already 4 or 5 steps down the road that led to this man's sin? You are. And if you don't turn around, it is the grace of God alone keeping you from landing in this kind of sin. The second oracle expands on the first. God has already told David he's going to pierce him with his own sword. He elaborates a little there in verses 11 and 12. Look, evil is rising up against you, David, out of your own house. And I'm going to do this to you publicly. I'm going to skewer you with your own sword, David, in the sight of the sun. What you have taken, your neighbor's wife, will be taken from you and given to your neighbor. He will lie with them in the eyes of all Israel. And David's eyes are opened. And in verse 13, he says these simple words, I've sinned. Not against Bathsheba, not against Uriah. I have sinned against Yahweh. What I find interesting about this repentance is it's not elaborate. There's no groveling. There's no flagellating oneself. There's no tears. It's a simple, straightforward acknowledgement. God is right. I have sinned against him. End of discussion. No fig leaves. No blame shifting. The king is ready once again to know good and evil under the word of God. God says, just like that, the Lord has also put away your sin. You're not going to die. But an unnamed son must die in David's place. Which brings us to the way that God rocks our thinking about grace in this text. Because in what happens next, again, our mental boxes are just not big enough for what happens here. You know what happens when God points his finger at my chest and he says, "Ben, you're the man"? I have one of two natural responses. I either rebel or I wilt. And David doesn't do either one of those here. He neither rebels nor wilts. He begins to seek God for grace. He goes into the presence of God in verse 16, and he seeks God for grace. And he's so intent about this that he actually begins to subject himself to physical affliction in hopes that the child may live. You see that there in verse 16. He fasted. He denies himself food. He lies all night upon the ground. And he does this for 7 days. That gets uncomfortable. You get real hungry after 7 days. But he is afflicting himself, seeking God for grace. On the surface, that looks like an act of pagan worship, doesn't it? Pagans, their worship is characterized by self-abuse of various kinds in the hopes of appeasing an angry deity. And that's actually how the servants interpret this. David's just beating on himself. And wow, if he beat himself while the child was alive, how will he beat himself after the child is dead? He might do himself harm. He might even take his own life. He's going to be in total despair that his self-flagellating didn't work. Far from it. Far from it. David was praying, fasting, weeping, prostrating himself because he hoped in the mercies of God. He says that in verse 22, I fasted and wept because I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. He's hoping in the mercy of God, which is based upon everything David has ever studied and known and experienced about God's own revealed character. God is gracious. In fact, Dale Ralph Davis says, for David, this is awesome, for David, grace is not a doctrinal concept. Grace is the peculiar bent of God's nature. You get that? For David, grace is not a doctrinal concept. Grace is the peculiar bent of God's nature. And he's praying in hopes of grace. And that's why he's still so confident in the mercies of God after the petition is denied. Because he hasn't lost sight of who this God is. If God says no, he's still gracious, and I'm still going to seek him and live under his grace. And this is where, finally, once again, our faith can begin to follow David. For the last, like, chapter and a half, he's not someone to follow. But now he is again. This is where our faith should follow him. Because this is a man who lives out of God's holy covenant, God's holy promises, God's self-disclosures to his people as a God who delights in mercy and love and faithfulness. And David is living out of that once again, and so he's even willing to wrestle with the judgment that God has pronounced. Arguably, these prayers are disobedience. Wouldn't you say so? God says, I'm going to strike your child with death. And David says, don't do it, God. And he wrestles with that judgment because he knows that God in the past has pronounced judgment and yet has relented, and his final word for his people is grace. The whole book of Deuteronomy is about God bringing judgment upon sin, but it's grace in the end. And David knows that God is a God of grace in the end, and so he's hoping the last word may be grace. He's willing to wrestle with judgment. It sounds like someone else who said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, if David's hope surprises us and his confidence after denial surprises us, I think Yahweh's response has got to surprise us even more. David cannot even see how amazing the denial of his request actually is. Yahweh carries through his purpose that David's son must die in his place so that he may live. David, to put it another way, cannot be resurrected from the death he deserves unless there is a substitutionary death. Someone must die in his place. David doesn't know it, but you and I know it. That's not even the most amazing part of this. If David is not raised from that death, if he's not resurrected to the substitutionary death of that son, a still greater plan will not come to pass. Because what is absolutely mind-numbing to me about this text is that after God has resurrected David through the substitutionary death of his son, he goes into his wife Bathsheba, who should never have been his wife, and from his loins and the womb of that woman comes a little boy named Solomon. And Solomon is the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of the Messiah. And through the seed of David's sin, God is going to bring to earth the ultimate judgment bearer, the ultimate sin bearer, who will not just bear the sin of King David, he will bear the sin of all of Abraham's seed. God raises this king from the dead that he might give him a son by this wife of sin that he might bring to the earth the Messiah. And no less than Matthew, in writing his gospel, as he's giving his genealogy, says that David begot Solomon of her who was the wife of Uriah. It is all woven into the ages-long tapestries of the grace of the Savior God. And Yahweh, because he knows what's coming, loves this son. And lest David's heart be discouraged, he sends Nathan again, and the message this time is one of love. And David calls his name Beloved of the Lord because of this message that God sent through his prophet. Finally, and ever so quickly, God then rocks our thinking one last time about his kingdom, because all of a sudden, the whole thing is closed. The book is closed, bang, and we're back to the end of chapter 10. And it's almost as if it didn't happen. It's almost as if this whole sordid episode in chapter 11 and the first three quarters of chapter 12, it's almost like it didn't happen, and we're back to the Ammonites, and Joab's back fighting against Rabbah, the capital city of the Ammonites, and he takes the royal city. We're right back where we started. And this war against the Ammonites having been successfully concluded, Joab, who is, in my opinion, somewhat surprisingly concerned about David's honor, knowing what he knows, but then he's kind of a rascal himself, wants David to receive the honors for taking the city, you see there in verse 28. And this is amazing. To this king, this moral failure, this scoundrel who's been raised from the dead and pardoned through repentance and a substitutionary death, this king receives the city of waters. It's language that perhaps evokes images of the Eden Garden, from which the waters flowed to the four corners of the earth. It's a city of waters. He receives this city. A crown is placed on his head. He is a king of kings. And he receives the service of these vanquished enemies. And all of a sudden, the kingdom is flourishing again, and honor is being heaped upon David, the Lord's anointed. And all of this is the fruit of that marvelous grace that God has resurrected him out of his position of death. Do you see what's happening here, brothers and sisters? Out of great sin, God has brought repentance. Out of death, God has brought resurrection through substitutionary death. And now, Yahweh continues building his kingdom in the earth as he has been all along, getting even more glory for himself now, because this advance of his kingdom has arisen by grace out of the ashes of human sin. And that's how the kingdom comes. Your king reigns at the right hand of God tonight. And God is getting even more glory to himself because of the advances of the kingdom under this king whose reign arose out of the ashes of his bearing the judgment of God against all of the sin of the seed of Abraham, raising him up and giving him glory that God might display that he is the just and the justifier of the ungodly. And it is by the means of that mercy and grace that God's kingdom comes, and it's coming even as we sit here tonight. You are evidence that the kingdom continues to expand, unhindered by human sin. And that's, of course, the picture of Christ in the text. Sin, even sin like this, cannot. You say, I have ruined it. I have blown it. I have failed. I've stopped the forward progress of the kingdom. Sin cannot obstruct the advance of God's kingdom because of substitutionary death that God Himself has ordained, Jesus Christ, and because of resurrection. And for the sake of Christ, God's kingdom will continue to advance. But a final word of application. All of that at the macro story level is so refreshing. I do want to leave you with this. At the human level, at our level, in day-to-day life, at the level of covenant life with God that you all are living, you'll be living this week, do you see from this text that what God is looking for from you, brothers and sisters, and this is what distinguishes David from Saul, arguably, David's sin is a lot worse than Saul's. David's rebellion against Yahweh, the High King, is far more sordid than anything Saul ever did. But what distinguishes David from Saul, and what God is looking for from you, is a response to His Word. That's what He's looking for. This is the basic dividing line among God's people. This is the basic dividing line between covenant faithfulness and covenant unfaithfulness. God has spoken. He has spoken a word of promise. He has spoken words upon words of promise. And He has fulfilled those promises. They have all become yes and amen in Jesus Christ. God has made promises. And God, in love, as our Father, has given us commandments. He has imparted wisdom to us. And the basic dividing line between God's people, the faithful and the unfaithful, is how you hear the Word of God. What is your response to the Word of God? There are some who, like the boy in Jesus' parable, give a good outward response. Father says, go. Sure, Dad, I'll go. But in their heart of hearts, they're not listening. And there are some, and such, I would say, are most of you, and me too, who don't always give a very good outward response, who fight and wrestle and throw a fit and say, no, I won't go. They seem hard of hearing, but inwardly, by the gracious working of the Spirit, their hearts are soft to the Word, and you can't get away from it. And in the end, you say, Uncle, I'll do it. But my dear friends, to the covenant people of God, if you will not hear the High King, it is to your eternal undoing. God is a talkative God. Are you listening to Him? Are you listening to Him? And it's a good word. It is a friendly word. It's a word of grace. And when you know that, you will receive it with joy. May the Lord give us that heart. Amen. Our Father, give us ears to hear. When Your Word is sweet, when Your Word is hard, give us ears to hear. And thank You that we may have the confidence that despite sometimes unthinkably dark episodes in our life, in our lives, Your plans in Jesus Christ will proceed, and You will get even greater glory to Yourself, even at times through the tragedy of our sin. In fact, always through the tragedy of our sin. You cause Your grace to luster. You show us that in this text. You show us this throughout the history of Your people. Show it in our own lives. May all that goes on in our daily lives, even the worst of things, redound to the advancing of Your kingdom and the glory of Your name as You bring us back from death unto life, through the perfect substitutionary death of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And as You give us repentance in His name. Amen. Hymn number 551. Psalm 32, of course, is where, again, David writing celebrates the blessedness of the one whose sin has been wholly covered before the sight of heaven, probably written after the affair with Bathsheba. And it talks, too, at the end about God speaking to his people, "Do not, when I speak to you, be like a mule, like a horse that I have to put a bridle in your mouth and twist your head around. Let your hearts be soft to my word when I speak to you." It's a beautiful hymn describing what happened in the text tonight. Let's sing it with joy to the Lord. Shall we stand?